Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning for the third segment in our series on an overview of the doctrines of Scripture. And as you may have guessed from the lesson with the children, it has today to do with the Bible as the Word of God. And as we start on that today, I want you to understand that a lot of people in the world who want to dismiss the Bible, just dismiss it out of hand, make a claim against the Bible. They think that by making this claim, they don't have to take it seriously, and with regard to you and I, they don't have to take us seriously. And of course, the claim is that the Bible is nothing but myths. You see, if it's nothing but myths, if it's made up stories about things that never happened, and then, well, they don't have to argue against it because it's not true. It has no authority, and therefore they don't have to take us seriously either. And so it's that line of argument that you'll find used against the whole notion of a God who created the heavens and the earth. If that's just mythology, you don't have to take it seriously. That's the whole argument against having Scripture in school teaching creation, because it's just myth. It's all right to have the theory of evolution. Mind you, it's still officially the theory of evolution, but it's taught as the truth. Okay? So you can have the theory of evolution posed as the truth, never proven, but you can't have the Bible's version of creation, because that's myth. Okay? And so you can dismiss this whole notion of a God creator if you look upon Scripture as being nothing but myths, but also the deity of Christ, who Jesus was and is, that the fact that he's coming again, the fact that he was crucified, the fact that he rose again, all this can be dismissed if you think the Bible is just mythology, made up stories. And the reality of that, as I've told you before, is last year in New South Wales, 2015. There was a movement against Scripture in school, in New South Wales school, which led to the review. I haven't heard what the outcome of that is, but led to the review of whether Scripture should be taught in school anymore in New South Wales. The reason being that people took offence that the world was a fallen world that had rebelled against God, was being taught. And that out of that was being taught the need for Jesus as the Saviour, and that people needed to repent and turn to God in order to be saved. Mind you, this is Scripture class, and that wasn't allowed to be taught in what was known to be Christian teaching. Why? Because it's all made up, they say. It's just mythology. Of course, all this gained traction in the time of Charles Darwin and his whole theory of evolution, etc., and it's just built up from there. What makes it even more confusing for people who aren't of the Christian faith is that from within the church, there are those who teach that. There are people in my position as those who are supposed to be messengers from God, those who bring God's word, not their own, but who teach that the Bible is mythology, that it's all made up, that it has no authority, that it's not in the infallible word of God. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the physical resurrection. They don't believe Jesus is really coming back on the clouds of heaven. So how on earth are they supposed to understand when they hear from the church two voices on the same matter? And so today it's important for us to understand where we stand and why we stand where we do on the Word of God. And it's not just a matter of you and I, but to do this we go back to the confessions of the church, which are based upon Scripture. The confessions are a secondary authority. They aren't the ultimate authority. The ultimate authority is God himself and his Word, as we'll see. But the confessions of the church, which are hundreds of years old, struggled with these things, took a look at Scripture and summarised what the church believes the Scriptures to teach. Okay? And again, today we're going to be doing that with a Reformed Confession, the Belgian Confession, and also with the Baptist Confession, the 1689 Confession. So we want to know for ourselves, where we stand and why we stand where we do, but not just for ourselves, because God wants to use us to answer the questions of others. When people say to us, oh yeah, but other people from the church say this, why should we believe you? Well, hopefully after today, at least on this subject, you'll be able to say, because, and you should be able to give an answer. Okay? So we're here not just to learn for ourselves, but we are here also so that we can tell the truth to others, that we can set the record straight. Now, as we do that this morning, the thing that we want to understand, that there would be two voices coming out of the church, isn't new. Let's not be shocked and horrified that there will be those who are regarded as teachers of the word who would mislead God's people and who would make things very confusing for those outside the faith. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses, we read this. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. So already in Peter's day, the problem was there. And of course, it's not just Peter. Didn't Jesus warn the disciples the same? That there will be those who will come as wolves in sheep clothing? Jesus warned about heresy that would arise and false teachers that would come up amongst the people. So it shouldn't surprise us. In 2 Peter, if you take a look at the book, all sorts of things were being denied by these people. They denied that Jesus was the Christ, in chapter 2, verse 1. They denied Jesus as the Messiah, the one sent from God to be the Saviour of the world. They also, in verse 10, we read, slandered celestial beings. You know, we read of Michael understanding the power of Satan, having great regard for Satan's power, and yet these people, being not as mighty as the Archangel Michael, were quite happy to slander celestial beings. Such was their error. Also, we read in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 of 2 Peter, they entice people into lustful human sin, promising freedom. Boy, do you see that today? Sexual liberation. Do what you please. Doesn't matter. There are no rules in terms of sexuality. You see that with this whole new, I forget all the initials, LGBTI, whatever it is. Choose whatever gender you want to have. And in that you find freedom. Guess what? It's not new. Already back in Peter's day, through this sort of sinfulness and the expression of your sinful human nature, they were already being told 2,000 years ago, in this you will find freedom. And then, of course, in chapter 3, 3 to 4, you find the denial of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. There will be those who say, where is this coming that he promised? Everything goes on as usual. That's just some of the things that the false teachers were teaching and that Peter, in the second epistle, is seeking to rectify. He's seeking to warn the people. And so it says in chapter 3:17 of 2 Peter, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men. In other words, forewarned is forearmed. Since you know, now be on your guard. Don't look for those who will lead you astray from outside the church. Be on your guard against those within the church who seek to lead you astray. Sorry state of affairs, isn't it? We really see it today on all sorts of things, whether it has to be with the deity of Christ, but also with regard to same-sex marriage and all that sort of stuff. You're hearing voices from in the church that are against the scriptures' teaching, that confuse people, but you and I are told, be on our guard. False teachers will arise as they have in the past. So as we turn to Scripture, let's first of all go back to our confessions. And as I said, I'll quote two confessions again this morning, the Belgic Confession, which is a Reformed confession, and the Baptist Confession, the 1689 Confession. State clearly what they believe concerning what the Bible is. And then we're going to have a look at the ultimate authority. We're going to look at the Bible itself, because we just don't listen to what human confessions say. We want to make sure that these are truly grounded on the Word of God. But listen to what the confessions say first of all. The Belgic Confession, Article 3. Afterwards, our God, because of the special care he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. So it speaks of God and what God did. And it wasn't their word that was going to be committed to writing, but as I had the object lesson with the children, it was his word that was committed to writing. Note what the confession says. Not their word, but that his word would be committed to writing. Now the next one is a mouthful, but it's beautiful. Bear with me. You'll be enriched by what this 1689 confession says. It says here in chapter 1, article 1.5, we may be influenced and persuaded by the testimony of the Church of God to hold a high and reverent regard for the Holy Scriptures. In other words, we can be persuaded by the Church that we should hold in high regard the Bible as the Word of God. So, you know, we should be able to be convinced by the Church. But it goes on. Moreover, the glory of its contents. So putting aside what the Church might tell us, if we look at the contents of Scripture, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement amongst all its parts, Old through New Testament, the expanse of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full revelation it gives of the only way for human salvation, together with many other incomparable characteristics and its complete perfection, all these arguments provide abundant evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. Forget about what the Church says. Look at the contents, and it lists a few things. Take a look at the contents. There is abundant evidence that this is the Word of God. In other words, no human being could have written this. This had to be authored by God and nobody else. Goes on further. Yet notwithstanding this, our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority comes from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. I'll get onto that little, the significance of that last sentence a little bit later. Two beautiful confessions. Total agreement. And state very clearly that these words we have in that book, what we call the Bible, are indeed the Word of God. But what other things, when we take a look at Scripture itself, can we share with others to show them that this Word is reliable, that it's trustworthy? These are words we often use in terms of Scripture. We call about it its reliability, its trustworthiness. In theological terms, we talk about its infallibility. It can't fail, right? It's accurate in what it teaches. What can we turn to that people can relate to, that we find in the Bible, to help them understand that we can accept that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God? Well, in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, we got one of many passages, and I'll share a few with you this morning, that speak of the importance of the Bible authors being eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18, we read the following. And note, you know, we read a moment ago how the false teachers made up stories, right? That's what Peter charges them with, making up stories. Listen to how this starts. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he, and it's talking about Jesus, for he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And then it says in verse 18, We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Twice. It says there in Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 1, twice it speaks about being eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Of course, it's talking about the transfiguration, when Jesus went up and then there appeared Moses and Elijah. Okay, we ourselves, we were there. And we heard the voice and we saw this transfiguration take place. We are eyewitnesses of the fact. We haven't made anything up. We saw it. This really happened. Now, is that so different than your news broadcast every night? You know, one of the things that really, really annoys me is when there's a human tragedy, you know, there's been a traffic accident or a shark attack like this past week down near Mandurah, how quickly the news goes to the scene and wants to talk to friends and relatives and even possibly family. And they ask the stupidest questions. What were you thinking? How do you feel? Now, I would think these people need space. They don't need a microphone jabbed up in front of their mouth. But every news broadcaster does it. Immediately they have people on the scene with microphones in people's faces asking, what did you see or what did you hear? Why do they do that? Because for them, eyewitness accounts are so important. They don't want third and fourth hand accounts. They want accounts from people who were there. And where do you get a hold of them? You get a hold of them at the scene. You know, one of our news broadcasters here in Australia actually has the title, Eyewitness News. Why do you think they add that to their brand, Eyewitness News? They do that because they think that that lends credibility to their broadcasts. When we bring the news to you, we're not making it up. We're bringing you eyewitness news. This is news you can count on. We are bringing you the latest. We are bringing you the truth. You can count on what we're saying because it's eyewitness news. But of course, not only an eyewitness, as far as the news is concerned, is such an important a person to grab a hold of, but also in a court of law. The testimony of an eyewitness is so important in a law case. The further you get away from the immediate event, the less credible the testimony. But if you can get eyewitnesses to tell the court what they saw and what they heard, that lends great weight to the case for or against. And so, should we be surprised that in Scripture we find so many references to eyewitnesses? What is Scripture telling us? You can count on this testimony. In John 12, 20 to 33, that's the passage in which you find the Greeks coming to Jesus, you know, that beautiful account. So we would see Jesus. And in all of that, we hear this account given in John 12, 20 to 33. Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So Jesus' heart is in turmoil because he has the crucifixion in mind. Not just death, but he knows that the full wrath of God's going to fall upon him on account of human sin. He knows the Father's going to reject him. He knows in a little while he's going to be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, three times he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. It was horrendous what he was looking into. And so he said those words, now my heart is troubled. But what will I say? Save me from this hour? Of course not. I came for this very hour. Now it goes on to say, no, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then we read, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Now listen to this. The crowd that was there, heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. So how do we know this really happened? Because there was a crowd, and the crowd heard the voice that came from heaven, and they were interviewed. When the Gospels were put together, people were asked about their testimony. What had they witnessed? What had they seen? Some said the voice sounded like thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Do you see the news at work? Just like today. So it was done then. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, with regard to the resurrection of Jesus, it says that he was risen on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of them still living, though some have fallen asleep, that is, have passed away. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul writes, he appeared also to me. Now this has to do with the literal physical resurrection of Jesus. Over against words made up of the false teachers, the apostles say, no, what we have received and heard, we pass on to you. Take a look at this. Within the church today, many deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. What does the Bible claim with regard to eyewitness accounts? People who were there, you know, the people saying today it never happened, they weren't there. What's the testimony of those who were there? Listen to what it says. First of all, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 disciples. Now listen to this. After that, he appeared to a group of, anyone remember how many? 500. And it says here, he appeared to a group of 500 at the same time. Now, one of the arguments used against the resurrection and about the disciples believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus is that, oh, they hallucinated. They so much wanted him to be alive, they hallucinated. All right, it might be possible to get 12 people hallucinating the same thing at the same time. I doubt it, but to stretch the argument, let's give them 500 people with the same hallucination at the same time. But 500? Note the importance of those words. On another occasion, he appeared to 500, and the detail is given, at the same time. Why is that given in Scripture? Because of the importance of the eyewitness testimony of a crowd of 500. Goes on to say that most of them are still living. Now, Paul is reaching out. He wants to convert Jews and Gentiles. His primary mission is to Gentiles. That's why he writes to the Corinthians. You want to check this out? Most of these 500 are still living. If you want to check on it, go and ask them. That's basically the invitation in those words. These 500, they were there. They witnessed this resurrection. They're still alive. Doubt me? Go and ask. The value of the eyewitness account. And then, of course, Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me. Now, Paul wasn't in the upper room, was he, when Jesus appeared to the disciples? He wasn't there when Thomas denied the resurrection of Jesus and said, oh, I've got to be convinced physically by seeing his hands and his feet. He wasn't there when Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." So where was it that Paul saw him? Anyone remember? On the road to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And last of all, he appeared to me. Paul, I'm an eyewitness. I'm not making stuff up. I have seen for myself the risen Lord. And so in 2 Peter 1:16, we read those words, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now have a look at this book. See that it deals with false teachers and heresy. And see the number of times this reference to eyewitnesses. So let's understand that. Now this book that we hold to is a book that can be trusted, given by God to men that they would write not their words but his words. And especially with regard to the New Testament, we have these eyewitness accounts. And so what we conclude then is that what we have before us is God's word. And as we finish up on this sermon today, let's understand that we have two different starting points with regard to Scripture concerning those who don't believe it's the word of God and those who do. We waste our time with those who resist and refuse to believe it is the word of God because it's a lot of myths. The reason why, no matter how much you show them from Scripture it is the word of God, they'll always say no, because their starting point isn't the word of God. Their starting point's back here. So you always have to deal with people's presuppositions, what they presuppose. If you start here, you'll never get anywhere. You've got to go back to where they have started from to come to that conclusion. And you know what the presupposition is? You know where they've started from? There is no God. You can talk to your blue in the face. If they reject the existence of God, there's no way in the world they can accept that the Bible is the Word of God. You're wasting your time. Let's understand where their beginning point is. There is no God. Doesn't mean we give up on them, but what we have to pray for is that God will take away their spiritual blindness, that God will reveal himself to them, that they will acknowledge in their hearts that he is God, that he does exist. And yes, that they'll want to know him more, and they'll discover he's written a letter to them where he reveals himself in all his glory to them. What you and I have to understand about these doubters and these people who don't believe is that their disbelief has no bearing on the reality of the authority of Scripture. They think that because they believe there is no God and therefore this can't be his word, therefore the Bible is myths. They think that. They think their view of the Bible affects the authority of the Bible. Well, guess what? It doesn't. The 1689 Confession puts it beautifully. Holy Scripture demands belief, yet its authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but entirely on God its author, who is truth itself. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. People can say what they like about the Bible. It doesn't alter anything about the fact it is the Word of God. It does not undermine its authority. It doesn't undermine its credibility. They can say what they'd like, but it always remains the Word of God. So where do we start? What's our presupposition? Because we all got presuppositions. That's their presupposition, which they think affects the authority of Scripture, but it doesn't. Well, of course, our presupposition is God does exist. And therefore, what he has conveyed through human authors is his word. I loved it. You see how children, not given over to the foolishness of being adults, just know the truth. Now, I asked the children if they got someone to write a letter for them because they had a broken hand. Didn't tell them word for word what to say, but gave them the gist of what they wanted said, what topics they wanted covered, that what was written wasn't that person's but was theirs. They understood the concept. It says in the Belcher Confession, Article 3, "We confess that this word of God was never sent or delivered by the will of men, but that holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit." And isn't that just a reflection of what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21? No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Moses didn't sit down one day and say, "Oh, these Israelites are a real pain in the backside today. I don't want to go out and face them. I think I'll sit down and I'll do some writing today. What can I write about today? Oh, I think I'll write about this." Not at all. As the Holy Spirit prompted him, as the Holy Spirit filled him and informed him of what God wanted written, God did that. God moved him. God spoke to him. And then he wrote, not word for word, dictation style. But he knew what God wanted written down. And according to his own personality and skills, therefore, he wrote. And that's why I say, for example, Peter. Anyone remember what Peter was? What was his trade? Fisherman. And not like fishermen today, who are pretty good in science and technology. Those days, fisherman was pretty much like a labourer today, with very few skills. Okay? Fisherman. Anyone remember what Luke was? Doctor. What about Paul? What would be the equivalent of Paul's job today? Lawyer. Okay. All right. By the way, if you understand Paul was a lawyer, you'll understand his writings a lot better if you read it like you're reading the work of a lawyer. Paul being a lawyer, just imagine him, he's in a courtroom, he's putting forward his argument, he hears an objection, he can imagine an objection to a point he's just raised, and so he goes out here and he deals with the objection, then he comes back to where he left off and he continues. Here's another objection, goes off, deals with the objection, comes. Look at Romans and the book of Ephesians, you see it all the time. If you're trying to read that as one continuous thing, you're not going to understand it. But he does it because he's a lawyer. Luke's a doctor. Peter's a fisherman. You reckon they're going to have the same vocabulary? You reckon they're going to have the same precision of grammar? Look at the Greek and you'll find it's all different. But if a fisherman says, "Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God," and he puts it in his own words, and if a doctor does it, and if a lawyer does it, they might say it differently, but the truth remains the same. That's how Scripture was passed on. Not dictation style. God used human authors, maintaining their personality and their characters and their skill sets, but what they wrote was His, regardless of the grammar and use of vocabulary. "We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of men, but that holy men spoke of God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." And that's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in our first reading, chapter 2, 13. "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God in which you believe." He praises the Thessalonians. Yes, we are humans. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We brought you the word. But you Thessalonians have shown that you belong to Christ, because when you received it from us, you understood it wasn't our word, but it was God's word. What does it mean for those we want to share this with? How do we get them to believe this stuff? How do we get the naysayers within the church to believe it? Well, Scripture and the confessions both make it quite clear. It's impossible for us to get people to believe that this is the Word of God. And they of themselves can't arrive at that reality. In 1 Corinthians 2:14 it says, The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why I've said to you a number of times in the time that I've been preaching here, if you want someone to come to faith, the best thing you can do is not put tracts in front of them all the time, and it's not to Bible bash them. The more you do that, the more you load them up with information, more than likely the more you'll drive them away. Because the essential thing hasn't happened yet. They need God's gift of the Holy Spirit. That one, they understand God is God, and two, that what he's written is his word. And then they're ready to listen. And then they can understand what they're being told. Without the Spirit, it's all impossible. And that's what it says there. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And that's what it says in the 1689 Confession. In chapter 1, 1.5, the second part of 1.5. Yet notwithstanding this, that is the whole testimony of Scripture itself. Remember, I gave you all those different things, the beauty of it, the majesty of it, you know. Notwithstanding all of that, goes on to say in the confession, our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority comes from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So even the 1689 confession, rightly understanding the Scripture, that's your confession, the Baptist confession. It says, notwithstanding the testimony of the Bible itself, it cannot be understood unless the Holy Spirit has first been given. Hopefully that helps us a lot in terms of our understanding of Scripture and dealing with those who don't believe the same as we do. Hopefully we've come to a point this morning where people we want to share the word with, but who think it's myths, who don't believe in the existence of God, which is reason why they don't believe in the Bible. That the most important thing we need to be doing right now is praying for grace and mercy. What they need the most is not the Bible in front of them. What they need the most is the Holy Spirit within them. And remember, the prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Prayer isn't a weak thing, it is a powerful tool which the Lord chooses to work through. The power of prayer isn't in the prayer or the number of prayers or the length of prayers, as Jesus taught us. The power of prayer is that God chooses to use it to do his will. He wants us to pray, and he wants to work through our prayers. Got someone that you want to bring to the faith? The most urgent thing and the most powerful thing we can do is pray for the gift of God's Spirit. And then for ourselves, what's so important about this word that shows us the love and mercy of God towards us? Well, going back to the Belgic Confession, Article 3. Afterwards, our God, now listen to this, because of his special care that he has for us and for our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and the apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. If anyone was to ask you, why did God commit his word to writing? The answer's here. Because of his special care for us and our salvation. He cares for us so much. And he wants for us to be in heaven with him so much that he committed his word to be written. That we might know him. That we might know our fall. That we might know our Saviour. And that through God's grace, through the Spirit, we would become his children and be welcomed home. Either when we die or Christ return, whichever comes first. That's what this word is. An expression of God's care and love for us and his desire for us to be saved. Amen.